Turning then to this passage, Judges chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3 and verse 4. And we could sum up the theme of what we have here as God being true to himself. God being true to himself. God always acts in accordance with his own character and his own word. We have here something of a, if you like, a second introduction to the book. The first has given us the facts of Israel, how, to what extent they possessed the land and to what extent they didn't, the selectiveness of their obedience at that time. But here we have something of a second introduction as to what happened after Joshua's time, after Joshua's day, and the pattern that events followed after the days of Joshua. So first of all, we have a new generation. A new generation. In verses 6 to 9, you have virtually the same words as Joshua 24, 29 to 31. So this is taking up where the book of Joshua left off. And it's preparing the way for the fact that after Joshua's day, something changed. Things changed. There was something different. And so first of all, considering this new generation, we have a new generation who knew not the Lord. Verse 10. Also that generation, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now, this does not mean that across the board in one generation you had a body of people who knew the Lord and their immediate children all did not know the Lord. It's rarely quite as sudden as that across the whole people of God. The church normally declines gradually, little by little. Sometimes in a family, the stages can be quite marked. You can have very godly parents, then lukewarm, believing children, and then nominal grandchildren, and then openly ungodly great-grandchildren. You can sometimes see the stages in that way. It's not always quite as obvious and as simple as that, but it can be that there is a gradual decline from over successive generations, that the Lord blesses the next generation through the lively godliness and example of one generation, but yet they are not of the same spiritual stamp as the previous generation, and that in God's working of his sovereignty results in another generation who have a name of Christian, but there is perhaps no substance or very little evidence of it, and then open ungodliness breaks out in the generation to follow. But as I say, it's not always quite as cut and dried as that. But overall, there was a drastic decline in genuine godliness. A new generation who knew not the Lord. And then we can say a new generation that forgot the lessons of their fathers. You see, it says at verse 10 that they knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now the fact that they were not present to see the wonders of the Lord that he did in Joshua's day did not automatically mean that they would not know the Lord. If they had taken to heart what they had been told and what they had been taught by their fathers concerning what the Lord had done in Joshua's day, then by God's grace they would have known the Lord. In other words, we are not to think that the absence of the actual events of Joshua's day was automatically the cause of their knowing not the Lord. If they received the lessons, and if they received the teaching, if they were taught and told of what the Lord had done in the days of Joshua, and they received those lessons, then they could have been every bit as believing and as godly as the generation before. However, it has to be said that this was not, by and large, what happened. And they did not evidently receive the truth, and the truth conveyed in the wonders performed in the days of Joshua. They didn't receive it in that second stage way. And so we have a new generation with a different attitude to the enemies of the Lord. Now that's important. A new generation with a different attitude towards the enemies of the Lord. They looked upon the Canaanites and these other pagan peoples very differently from their forefathers. The lessons of the past were forgotten. Joshua knew that the Canaanites were to be treated as the implacable enemies of the Lord, and that they were to drive them out. That was the commandment of the Lord. He understood what the Canaanites were. But this generation did not. They did not learn the lessons of church history. They thought they had advanced beyond the attitudes of Joshua's generation. That must be so, because their attitude was so different. They must have thought it was progress, it was an advance, or that things had changed. The Canaanites had changed, times had changed, attitudes had to move on. And so they took a different attitude towards the Canaanites. And they made alliances with them, and they joined with them, and later on we'll find that they intermarried with them. A very different view. Now, I'm not for one moment equating the Canaanites with Roman Catholic people. That's not the parallel. Nevertheless, the Roman Catholic system, the man of sin, the papacy, attitudes have changed. Not in every case, but there has been a change. Our forebears, they saw the papacy as the Pope, as the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, and they saw the whole system of Roman Catholicism as something to wholeheartedly oppose. They opposed it, and they sought to bring the gospel to those who were under its dominion, its thrall. But today the old attitude is somewhat despised as outmoded, and they say we have nothing to fear from Romanism, and times have changed, Roman Catholicism has changed, our attitude has changed accordingly. What has actually changed is not Roman Catholicism, fundamentally, though its outward appearance has changed, as a certain milder appearance. What has changed is not Roman Catholicism, it's the Protestant churches. They've changed. And they've changed for the worse. Now, I'm not talking about the stupid, bigoted hatred that some bear toward Roman Catholic people. That can never be excused. We're talking about our forefathers' genuine hostility to Roman Catholicism as a system, and its doctrines and tenets as held and as practiced under the authority of the Pope of Rome. And there is a change, but what has really changed? What has changed is that the Protestant churches have turned away from the Word of God, and so they have a different attitude towards that which opposes God. That's all that's changed. And then we can say there was a new generation and a new worship. A new generation and a new worship, verse 11 to 13. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. In verse 11 we're told that they served Balaam, him being the plural, the Baals. The word Baal means master. They served the false gods of the heathen. In verse 13 we're told they served Baal, the master, and Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth, the identity is not absolutely certain, but it's probably the Assyrian goddess Astarte or Ishtar. Astarte or Ishtar. Incidentally, that name Ishtar is apparently where we get the English word Easter from. It's worth keeping that in mind. This is not to say that the Lord was no longer mentioned in Israel. We must be quite clear on this, that it isn't that they said, we used to worship the Lord, now we worship Baal, or we worship Astarte or Ishtar. It wasn't just like that. It very rarely is. If you look at your leisure at verses at chapter 17 to 21, you have two stories there, two historical accounts of events, more particular events that took place in Israel. The first one is rather more small scale, and the latter one larger. And so these chapters 17 to 21 are, if you like, giving a couple of appendices illustrating the kind of things that were going on during the period of the judges. Chapters 17 and 18 give us the account of the man Micah, not to be confused with the prophet. This man Micah, who had his own Levite and his own altar and set up his own little place of worship in his own household. He got his own Levite and so on and so forth, and how the Levite was stolen from him and his gods, his idols. And later on in chapters 19 to 21 you have those horrific events at Gibeah and the whole situation with the Benjaminites. We'll have to look at those yourself, and oh, God willing, we'll get there in time as we go through the book of Judges. But what you will find is that the name of the Lord is mentioned. The name of the Lord is mentioned. Micah, when he ignored God's appointment as to where and how he was to worship, and he secured his own Levite to worship God in a way God had never appointed, in a place God had never appointed, he talks about the Lord. He wanted the blessing of the Lord. So he set up his own little arrangements for worship. And the reason that the Levite was taken away from him, likewise, was because of a desire to have the blessing of the Lord. The Danites, they took the Levite and so on away from Micah, and set up this worship in Laish. That's in chapter 18, because they wanted the blessing of the Lord. And the same is true in all the horrific events of the other incident, the Levite and his concubine, and all the dreadful events that are mentioned in chapters 19 to 21, the decimation of the tribe of Benjamin, and the dreadful corrective measures that were taken because of that. They wanted the blessing of the Lord. The Lord is mentioned in the midst of these horrors. The point is this, that when we read that they worshipped, they forsook the Lord and worshipped Baal and worshipped Ashtaroth, we aren't to think it was a clear-cut, outwardly clear-cut thing, not the Lord, Baal and Ashtaroth. You see, there are various elements and stages in this corruption. And I mention two or three. First of all, there was the corruption of the worship of the Lord. They still called God the Lord, Jehovah, Israel's God. But they engaged in worship that he had never appointed, that he had never required at their hands. And worship that God has not appointed does not lead to right thoughts of the Lord, and doesn't lead to the Lord. And that's why you have this man Micah in chapter 17 talking about the Lord as Israel's God, and yet setting up his own private little chapel and so on for his own use. He talks about the Lord, but what he is worshipping is not the Lord revealed in the scriptures. And then a next stage is the putting of the Lord alongside other gods. Now, in Old Testament times, this normally meant actual polytheism, the belief in several gods. So they could worship the Lord, they could worship Baal, they could worship Ashtaroth. And the Lord was put alongside other gods. Today, the more normal procedure is multi-faith. That is, several faiths, but all relating to the one God, as it is assumed. So that rather than saying, as they would have done in these days, biblical Old Testament times, well, all the gods should be worshipped. Today, they say, we all worship the same God, don't we? But the net result is exactly the same. It is the mixing of the name of the Lord, of Christian terminology, with paganism. And so you see that the corruption of the worship of the Lord paves the way either for polytheism, worshipping several gods, or multi-faith monotheism, multi-faith worship of supposedly one God. But the result is the same, in that true Christianity is obliterated. And that can lead sometimes to a third stage of direct paganism, which may well follow, where even Christian vocabulary is dropped altogether. But that's something of a cosmetic question. The actual Christianity has gone long before that stage is ever reached. And that is clearly what happened in Israel in these days. They worshipped Baal, they worshipped Ashtaroth, but there were these various component parts. There was the corruption of the worship of the Lord, but the continued use of the name of the Lord alongside Ashtaroth and Baal, and then the complete mixing of these things together. And that brings us, secondly, to the covenant transgressed. The covenant transgressed. Verse 20 says, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice. Now, what is the covenant here? The covenant is the covenant of grace. The only covenant that God makes with sinners is the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. There is no covenant other than that. Because sinners, the only covenant that is relevant to sinners is the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. And that covenant is administered differently at different stages in the history of the Church of God on earth. So the covenant here is God's covenant with Israel in Christ, the coming Christ, as administered at that particular period of Israel's history. Now, all unbelief and unholiness is contrary to the covenant. But most fundamentally of all, failure to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow him at all is to utterly violate the covenant of God. Israel was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as set forth typically in the ordinances of the Old Testament, and to be holy as the Lord who had called them was holy. So the covenant was being transgressed and broken and violated by Israel. God required them that they should keep the covenant, that he would be their God if they would hear his voice, but they hardened their hearts as in the day of the temptation. And so there is the withholding of covenant blessings. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. The enjoyment of the land of promise was a covenant blessing. It was a blessing promised in the covenant. It was a blessing promised in the covenant to a covenant-keeping people, a believing people. And therefore, they could not expect to enjoy it in peace as transgressors of the covenant. And so they didn't. God never promised the enjoyment of the land of promise, land of Canaan, to those who broke the covenant. All the blessings of the covenant that God promised to Israel were to be enjoyed through faith in Christ Jesus. Rather, he brought upon them the curse of the covenant. Verses 14 and 15. They didn't enjoy the blessing of the land. Rather, they were afflicted and oppressed by their enemies. And God had said that this would be the case in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26 and verse 14. Leviticus 26 verse 14. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, For your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. You see, there the Lord is warning of the curse of the covenant. If they kept the covenant through faith in the mediator, Jesus Christ, he would be their God. If they broke the covenant in unbelief, he would curse them. And he was simply fulfilling his own word, because God is true to himself. And that's why in the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, much later on, when Israel had been driven right out of the land altogether, he says in Daniel 9 and verse 9, "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem." And so, in the book of Judges, we have the beginnings of God's fulfilling his word, his oath of cursing if they broke the covenant. And that brings us, thirdly, to the covenant maintained. The covenant maintained. The Lord brought the threatenings upon Israel according to his word. So he was true to his own word in his threatenings. But he also maintained his covenant in its promises, in its absolute promises. We see that in the raising up of the judges, verse 16. "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way." The Lord had sworn that there would always be a seed to serve him in this world. The Lord had, if you like, unconditionally committed himself to preserve a church on earth. And that also, not only would there always be, however small, a true godly seed of Abraham, generation after generation, but that in due time the Christ himself would come of that seed, and all nations would be blessed in him. Now then, the Lord fulfilled that undertaking by means of the judges at this time, because through the judges he maintained his truth in Israel, and he kept Israel back from utter apostasy. It was by means of these judges that godliness, however shrunk in size, was maintained in Israel. It was when Israel was apostatizing that the Lord chastised and brought oppression upon them at the hand of the enemy. They cried to the Lord. The judge was raised up by the Spirit of the Lord, and they were delivered in some measure from their enemies. And also there was a measure of spiritual reviving, albeit the effects wore off with the generation that followed the judge. We must remember that the book covers a considerable period of time. So these judges were the means whereby God preserved a church. And in preserving a church, he also preserved the promise that the Christ would come in Israel of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, and so on. And there is another sense in which these judges point forward to Christ, even if only by their inadequacy. The judges' leadership was short-term. It didn't last. The Lord used them for a time. The judge died, and then Israel began to fall away again. And yet even when the king was, they had a king and the hereditary monarchy was set up, the kings were never quite what they should be. Many of them were not good, but even the best of them, even King David, was not perfect. And he did not live forever. So the judges and then the kings pointed to the need of the one who was the perfect and everlasting king of his people. And I believe that that is part of the intended lesson of the judges and then the monarchy in Israel. It all is pointing forward to Christ himself, the king. The government is upon his shoulders, the king in Zion. So then, the Lord maintained his covenant promises through the judges and also through the Canaanites. Verse 20 says, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because of this people have transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua." And in the next four verses you have those nations mentioned. The Canaanites remain because of Israel's sins. And yet, there was grace in this, because God, in his dealings with his church, causes the painful effects of his people's sins to turn to their benefit. The Israelites suffered at the hands of the Canaanites. Thus they felt the painful effects of their own sins. The Canaanites were there because of their sins, and the Canaanites oppressed them and the various peoples that were left. These peoples who were there because of Israel's sins were those who afflicted Israel in their sins. And this was designed for Israel to learn the hatefulness of sin, and that there was no advantage in sin, and that sin brings bitter fruits. And it was to teach them to change their attitude towards the Canaanites, the Canaanites didn't always, or these other nations that were left, the Sidonians, the Hivites, and so on, they didn't always play ball with the Israelites. They turned against them. And that was part of God's gracious dealings with his church, that they should not have ease with these Canaanite nations. And the Lord uses affliction to purge his church. We see that here, that the Lord used these afflictions to cause them to call upon the Lord. Of course, we know that not all this calling upon the Lord was the genuine thing. We know that. But the Lord preserved a church in the world by means of the oppression of these Canaanites. You see, the Lord purges his church by affliction in two respects. First of all, he uses affliction to thin out the false members. We know that. We know that in times of difficulty for the people of God, the number of false professions declines because professing the faith is so costly that self-interest discourages false profession. And some who have professed, when persecution arises for the word's sake, they are offended. That's one way in which the Lord purges his church through affliction. The false member is inclined to side with the openly ungodly and settle in amongst them in their pagan and ungodly, open ungodly ways. But then the other way, of course, is that the Lord purges his true saints by affliction. The Lord does not leave those whom he would make holy in complacency. The Lord loves his true people, so he chastens them, he corrects them. He doesn't leave them with tranquility and calm as far as this world is concerned. And so there, yes, the Lord was being true to his covenant in every respect. He fulfilled the threatenings, but he also fulfilled his promise that he would preserve a people to his name, and that in due time the Christ would come in Israel. And we know that it was so. Well, now, how can we apply this? Often we're confused, I think, when we look at the history of Israel. We say, well, Israel was unique. How do we apply it? Do we apply it to the church? Do we apply it to the state? We apply it to both, because Israel was church and state. And there are lessons in Israel for both church and state. And so, surely, this teaches us the vigilance that the people of God should have, that we should cleave to the ordinances of the Lord, that we should not minimize the importance of how we worship as well as who we worship and what we believe. We should worship the Lord, we should believe what the Lord has said, and we should worship the Lord as he has said. And all of those things matter. The attitude of heart is fundamental. Yes, that's so. But if the heart is right, we will want the outward form to be right as well. Our whole worship, from inside out, should be regulated by the Scriptures. The attitude of heart in worship and the outward form, all must be regulated by the Scriptures. It is true we can have the right outward form and the wrong attitude of heart, but that's no excuse for having the wrong outward form. The heart must be right, the heart must be in it, and the outward form must be right. And if the heart is in it, the heart will want the outward form to conform to the Word of God. So there must be vigilance among the people of God. And also, we must say that whilst this nation is not Israel, yet God does judge nations. He does. At the last judgment, he will judge individuals. And he does that even in time. But at the last judgment, he will judge individuals individually. There will be no nations, nor families. That doesn't mean that all the connections of the past on earth will have no bearing upon it, but it does mean that he judges individuals individually only. But in this world, he also judges those institutions which he has appointed himself. So he not only deals with churches, but he judges families and nations He has appointed families, he has appointed nations. And the word of God to Israel surely must apply to a nation such as ours. Shall I not sit for sin with the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A nation with so many blessings in the past, such history of the blessing of God, and now as a nation we've despised all. And we ought to be crying mightily to God that he will not give us over as a nation to his own wrath and his own judgment. There is an assumption that Britain, the United Kingdom, can never be ruined. It can, and God can do it, and he can do it easily. We need to cry to God that in wrath he will remember mercy.